One interesting thing about preaching through an entire book is you come to passages that you've never really thought about before. Has anybody ever heard a sermon on Romans 7, 7 to 13? Okay, yes. Not a lot of you, though, right? Romans 7 is, you know, we kind of think about that struggle at the end, you know, for what I desire to do, that I don't do, what I don't want to do, that I do. But some of these passages get overlooked, by myself included. So I'm interested to see what the Lord will do in his house this morning as we hear this word preached. This morning we hear from Romans 7, 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we trust you, God, that every word in your word is truly your word, that you have inspired it, Lord, that you have filled it with the knowledge of you, the knowledge of ourselves, our need, Lord, and even how we can walk newly in this life before you. And that includes this passage. And so we rejoice in your word to us this morning. We pray that you would fill our hearts with anticipation to hear from you. And Lord, that you would give us the spirit of illumination, Lord, that your spirit would just work renewal and understanding in our hearts in this sacred moment, in this morning. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is full of what we can call aha moments. You know, those moments where something really comes home to your thinking. Those moments when a light bulb comes on and some situation is illuminated. Maybe it's finally figuring out what that spare piece was for, what it was needed for while building your IKEA bookshelf, right? Or maybe for you students, maybe it's thinking back on something one of your teachers said during class, or looking back at your class notes and finally realizing how it is that you are to solve this difficult math problem you're grappling with. Or maybe you wake up and your stomach is writhing in pain and you cannot for the life of you figure out why, but then you remember that you ate spicy Indian food the night before, or maybe you ate a bag of hot Cheetos or Takis. Aha, right? This is why I'm suffering. This happened to me so many times. Well, the apostle lays out for us his aha moment, when the law of God brought home to his heart the reality of his lostness and of his need of a savior. And it was the 10th commandment specifically about covetousness that God used to bring this home to him. So the apostle, in this autobiographical moment of his life before Jesus, he brings to our attention three different ways that the law functions in his life and in Scripture, three different ways in which the law works. And I'm going to use three different metaphors to illustrate that. Now, last week we started to put the points in the back of the bulletin, but I did not get them in time, and so they're not in the back. But if you were taking notes, the three points are going to sound very similar. The law as blank, the law as blank, and the law as blank. And so first, the law as flashlight. The law as flashlight. What is a flashlight for? What does a flashlight do? Imagine you're in a pitch black room. You can't see what's in front of you. Then you turn on the flashlight. What happens? The light illumines the path ahead of you. It discloses to your vision what was before veiled and covered and obscured by the darkness. And the law does something similar here, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. So just as a flashlight helps you to see what you otherwise wouldn't be able to see because of the darkness, the law helped Paul to see sin for what it was. It helped him to see what we can call the sinfulness of sin. The law defines sin. It gives us God's understanding of what makes sin, sin. And I think sometimes we like to declare, right? We like to make that judgment of what constitutes good and evil. This goes back to the garden where our first parents, they wanted to redefine and reinterpret God's good command to suit their own purposes. They ultimately wanted to decide for themselves what was good. And the culture we know does this all the time, calling evil good and good evil. We're speaking God's truth. In some quarters is considered hate speech, and so consequently evil, while affirming somebody's twisted identity choices, even if contrary to God's word, is considered good and virtuous. But we do this too, right? As Christians, I don't think we're off the hook. Maybe we're too quick to condemn certain kinds of fashion trends or musical genres or cultural styles as evil while making light of our own pet sins. We're good at taking what's gray or neutral and making it into a black and white issue while taking something that's very black and white for God and conveniently moving it into a gray area. But better than any of this, better than setting ourselves up as lawgiver and judge, is instead to humble ourselves under God's law, this law that is the perfect rule of righteousness. Yes, certainly to know, you know, with accuracy what is evil out there in the culture, but more importantly, to discern what are those evils lurking within our own hearts that we must recognize, fight, and put to death. And what was that sin that took center stage in Paul's own life and in his own experience of realizing his guilt, hell, worthiness, and you know, the destiny that awaited him if he didn't turn? You know, what was that sin that marked this experience with the Apostle Paul? Well, it was covetousness. And no doubt it was the 10th commandment that was plaguing his conscience. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, to covet is to have an inordinate or envious desire for the good or the goods that our neighbor enjoys. It is to have an affection and longing for the material possessions or the social status or the opportunities or the natural gifts and abilities which by God's design belong to our neighbor. And this assumes a certain level of ingratitude and discontent with one's own lot in life. When we covet, we also, though perhaps subtly, proclaim that we are wiser than God, because we're saying, in effect, God, you really should have ordered my life and my possessions in this way rather than in this way. Covetousness anchors our desires and our hearts in this world and keeps us from setting our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And as the people of God, we're called instead to be content with our condition. We're called to love our neighbors as our fellow image bearers, appreciating God's providential gifts to them. And we're called to have gratitude. We're called to offer gratitude and good stewardship over what God has, in fact, richly provided for us, all the while recognizing that as God's people, He will certainly provide for our every needs. This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But back to our text. The apostle says, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Before God really brought this commandment home to him with spiritual force, he says that he was alive. Not at all meaning that he was spiritually alive, like we've been talking about in chapter 6, but rather that he was alive in the sense that he was unbothered in his heart. He was carefree. He was self-justified when he considered himself and how he measured up to the law. He was alive apart from the law's convicting power. Remember, yeah, we don't have to think too far back to remember what the apostle's attitude was with reference to his own kind of obedience to the law. Where was it that he placed his confidence? Philippians 3. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And notice just how all of these things are external. They're all outward. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Was Paul really blameless in his heart with reference to the law? No, he wasn't, right? I think outwardly he was sort of deluded and deceived into thinking that he was perfectly fulfilling God's law, but that was not the case. And Paul was about to learn that God cared less about outward religious performance and more about what was in his heart. That in fact his heart needed to be made new. That his heart, in the condition in which it was rotten to the core, even with all of his biblical and theological knowledge, and even with all of his religious and ceremonial observances. No, up until that point, sin was dead, he said. Not at all meaning that sin wasn't real or that it wasn't occurring in his life, but that its convicting power was inactive. Its convicting power was dormant. But when the commandment came, he says, sin came alive and I died. In other words, when sin was activated, when the law made me realize I was in fact filled with hell-deserving covetousness, then I died. Then I realized I wasn't so righteous. Then I was filled with fear and trembling. Then I knew that I needed a Savior. The law is God's flashlight showing us our need of a Savior. But when we move on to our second consideration, the law is also, or we want to look at the law as irritant. So the law is flashlight and the law as irritant. The Cambridge Dictionary defines an irritant as a substance that makes part of your body sore or painful. So, for instance, pollen is an irritant, causing red and sore eyes in some people, myself included. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines irritant as something that irritates or excites. Something that irritates or excites. And I think this is useful for understanding what Paul is saying about the law in this section of chapter 7. That the law stirred up or inflamed or excited sin. And this naturally led the apostle to ask the question, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? So if the law excites sin, Does that mean that the law itself is sin? Is it party to the guilt of this sin that's being committed in defiance of it? And for the sixth time in this letter, he responds, by no means. Or in other words, God forbid. The law is not the problem here. The problem is the apostle, well, before he was an apostle, with his sin. In other words, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And as we think about this question, you know, is the law sin? I want us to look at a few passages that really kind of highlights that the law is not the problem at all, that it's sin, but there is this dangerous chemistry, you know, between human sinfulness and the law. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? No doubt talking about the law, the commandment. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So we see that it was sin, not the law, that produced covetousness. It's sin that deceives, and it's sin that produces death. But as mentioned, there's this interaction that occurs when unregenerate men and women, boys and girls, come into contact with God's holy law. The commandments provoke their sinful desires simply by existing and being brought to their hearts and to their minds, being brought into contact with their hearts and their minds. Then their sinful desires powerfully draw them to break that commandment. The law says, no, don't do this. The sinful desires, the sinful passions, the sinful heart says, no, matter of fact, I think I will do that. Because of Paul's sin, we see that the law cut off all hope of Paul gaining a righteousness by God's law. He was without hope here. So, just before we move on, this is just a side note. This is very important. This is why when we share the gospel with friends or family or even with ourselves, that we include mentionings of God's law and our inability to fulfill it, because the law magnifies, highlights, you know, italicizes and bolds our need before God. So we can ask, what hope is there? What hope is there for lawbreakers? What hope is there for any of us? Because we have all, each of us here, broken God's law. We've all coveted, haven't we? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can admit that we've all coveted. Adam and Eve coveted the forbidden fruit and a forbidden likeness to God. Israel coveted the kings and luxuries of the surrounding nations. The apostle coveted in his heart things that were not his own. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the true Israel, the high priest and apostle of our confession, according to Hebrews 3, he did not covet. He was perfectly content and satisfied in his relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Instead of lusting after the possessions and benefits and titles of those around him, he worked to improve their lot, and eternally so, by being crucified for sinners, by giving himself up freely so that we might gain from his loss. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So what hope is there for us? What hope is there for those of us who are breakers of God's law? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is our hope. Trust in him to forgive your sins. Turn to him to heal your heart. He and he alone can do it, and he will certainly do it. If you call on his name, if you turn to him, he will not cast you out. He will not cast you out. He will receive you as a beloved son or daughter, and you can find full forgiveness and freedom in his gospel. So much for the law as flashlight and the law as irritant. We close with the law as transcript. The law is transcript. Finally, this law is a transcript. Now, a transcript is simply a written or printed copy of something, whether that be a transcript of your grades from school, a transcript of a valedictorian speech, or in this case, the law as a transcript of God's moral character. And we see this in verse 12 especially. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Right? He answers the question, is the law evil? Is it implicated in evil? No, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And all of Scripture, indeed all of life, is about God. A few chapters later in Romans 11, we'll read, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So when we consider the law, friends in Christ, not only is it a revealer of sin, not only does it drive us outside of ourselves to Christ, not only is it a trustworthy guide of how we should walk in this world, but we should also see it as a bright and clear reflection of who God is and what he is like. The law is holy, and so God is holy. He is the one in the book of Revelation about whom the four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He is the one that is eternally separate from all that is unclean and impure. He is pure. He is perfect. He is full of splendor and majesty. But the law is also righteous. And so, consequently, God is also righteous, originally righteous, eternally righteous. Psalm 48:10 says, "Your right hand is filled with righteousness." Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." So he's never unjust. No one could ever legitimately, cast an allegation against him that he is unjust. No, he is the perfect judge. He gives to each their due. He is upright. His nature and his actions are full of truth and virtue. But he is also good. His law is certainly good. We know that. Following it, the law from the heart leads to human flourishing and to human excellence. Could you imagine what it would look like for our relationships and for life in this world if everybody, if the whole planet decided to take God's law seriously? What that would mean for relationships, what it would mean for society, what it would mean even for human government. But God is good. He is kind, and we see this goodness in his law, its moral perfection. We see this goodness in the way he treats all creatures, including the animal kingdom and those who rebel against him. And we see this goodness supremely in his grace to the church. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." I love that, that the truth about God leads to, a kind of attitude to desire to follow God. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now, all of these things should be a source of joy and of strength to us. This holy, righteous, and good God is for us, not against us. Because he is holy, he sanctifies us to be holy like himself. Because he is a righteous king, he rules and defends his church, and he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And because he is good, we know he communicates his goodness to us, giving us our daily bread, being to us a loving father, and giving us good gifts out of his heavenly storehouse. So let us respond this morning in life by adoring this God, by worshiping and serving him, And because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, we need not fear its condemnation, but instead we can embrace it, we can love it, we can store it up in our heart, and we can worship and serve God by obeying it. We worship and serve God by obeying it. I want to close with a few words from Psalm 19. If you're taking notes, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, may the Lord give us all this attitude towards his law today, tomorrow, and in the days to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we offer our thanksgiving to you that you have called us to yourself, that you have called us out of the curse of the law, which rested heavily upon us. Lord, that now we are no longer condemned, but that we are free, that we are justified. Lord, we pray that we might realize the seriousness of your law, but that we might also rejoice that it's been fulfilled in our stead and that we can follow it, Lord, that we can conform our lives to it, Lord, that we might bring a smile to your face. Lord, we thank you that you are ultimately delighted in us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would leave this place changed. God, that your Spirit would even now until the benediction continue to work in our hearts to help us to realize our smallness and your greatness, our impurity, but your purity, our need, but how you have met that need through your Son. We thank you for him, and we thank you for this time where we can hear your word. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.